Can you hear me now?
Okay.
Okay, today is February the 9th, 2010. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word that lives and abides forever, inerrant, powerful, and living. It instructs us as to how we are to execute your plan, even in the devil's world. It helps us not only on the practical aspects of our lives, but answers the deep, wonderful things that we would not know apart from your revelation to us. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate on your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 are one sentence in the Greek. So we can see that Paul knew how to string them together. The only way that we can get the full import of this revelation to us is to take it bite by bite, piece by piece, and then assemble it all together and determine what he is letting us in on here. So we'll start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Now, this is our current, where we are currently, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And in that verse, we're going to zero in on that last part. His choice for you. The Greek word here for choice is ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E. And it is a noun, accusative singular feminine. Doesn't that look odd when you're looking at it in the English? It looks like a verb, doesn't it? His choice of you, but it's not. It's actually a noun. And it means to choose, elect, is where we get our English word election. And then I gave you already the five ways in which it's used in 1 Thessalonians and Romans. We'll drop down here. The elect is a technical word in the Bible for believers only. That's an important point to remember. This word is never directed towards the unbeliever, only those who are believers. In fact, it's never used for unbelievers. We know from the following verse that God elected or chose certain people in eternity past. Notice election is associated with being in Christ, and we went to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You always want to recognize that the reason that we are blessed in heavenly places, who have been blessed in the past, is because we are in association, we are in an intimate relationship with Christ, in Christ. Just as He chose us, that would be God the Father chose us in Him, that would be in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So we find out here that there was a choice made in eternity past. before even the foundation of the world, that we, that would be the elect ones, should be holy and blameless before Him. Then we have 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, kaleo and electos, the two words, kaleo means to call, and electos is sometimes translated to be elect, are very similar in what their meaning is with regards to the election or calling of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us, look at that, in Christ Jesus. And then we have from all eternity. Isn't that amazing? I was noting this last time that Jesus Christ knew each of us, everything about us, in eternity past, even before He created the earth. What part of God's attributes is that highlighting? Which one of His attributes? His omniscience, right? Then we have Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. Notice that's underlined. He also predestined. Also underlined. To become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we have a progression of things that occur in this verse, and this is what we go down to here. And we see in Romans 8, 29, the first thing on the list is foreknowledge. Do y'all remember what foreknowledge is? It's a subcategory of God's omniscience. Foreknowledge is God's knowledge of everything that would come to pass according to the divine decrees. We'll get into divine decrees in a moment. First of all, it starts with God knowing all that would actually come to pass. See, His omniscience covers everything. Not only the things that would actually come to pass, but all the things that could have happened that would not come to pass. So it's a subcategory of His omniscience, His foreknowledge. It deals with what was decreed, and the things that are decreed are the things that were sure to happen. And according to His foreknowledge, those that He foreknew, and by the way, only the elect were foreknown in this sense. So those who He foreknew, He also predestined, foreordained sometimes. What does predestined mean anyway? It means to make sure that something is going to happen, doesn't it? Sometimes you will hear people who believe in fatalism or other systems of belief will say, well, that happened because it was predestined to happen. It was karma and other sorts of things like that. But God predestined us based on His foreknowledge. Do you understand the importance of that? We're going to see in a few moments that because I have a PowerPoint demonstration to show you that God's foreknowledge was the knowledge of what was going to come to pass, that He would decree that would come to pass. And what He decreed to come to pass, those who were foreknown, in other words, the elect, were predestined. They were predestined based upon His foreknowledge, not upon His sovereignty. This is where people get mixed up. So those that He foreknew, He also predestined, and those that He predestined, He called. Now here's a question for you. are only the elect called. Are only the ones that He foreknew and predestined. Are they the only ones that are called? Now think about that. What does called mean? Well, it has to do with the gospel. The gospel goes out to who? To everyone. That's the call of God. And we have studied in the recent past the fact that there's a doctrine that could be labeled common grace. And common grace is making the gospel clear. The gospel is a spiritual phenomenon. And God has to make it clear to a spiritually dead person. And so it's that process is part of the calling. And He does that to only those who are going to believe the gospel, or to everyone who is hearing the gospel. Everyone who is hearing the gospel, and that is as long as the gospel is given accurately. That's why whenever you witness to someone, the only thing that really matters with regards to your gospel, it's not how eloquent you may be. It's not your ability to of persuasion. The only thing that really matters is that you give it accurately, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses in common grace to make it understandable, lucid, and clear to an unbeliever. So really everyone is called, but who is included in that calling? The elect. It might be just a small portion of those who hear the gospel will accept it, but the call goes out to everyone. But in this context, it's still talking about whom? The elect. So those that He foreknew, He predestined. And those that He predestined, He called. And those that He called, He justified. Now, does that mean that everyone that He called was justified? No, we got to keep this in context. What is this whole... And I'm getting this progression from Romans 8:29, and it is the elect. Look here in verse 28 through 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then it says, for those that He foreknew. So you talk about those who love God. Do unbelievers love God? No, they don't even know God. So those that were foreknown and predestined and called and accepted the gospel, that's the idea here. That's the context. He justified. And those that He justified, He glorified. You see the progression there. It is important to note that foreknowledge, predestination, and election appear in our Bibles not for the purpose of emphasizing God's sovereignty, but to emphasize His omniscience. The divine decrees inform us of God's omniscience, which help us to understand election. So, as we go through the divine decrees that we're about to look at, it's important to understand the whole purpose for these terms, foreknown, predestined, and called, elected. It's for God to reveal to us and emphasize His omniscience. There's nothing that God does not know. It's not to emphasize His sovereignty. If you think that it's to emphasize His sovereignty, that there are certain ones that are predestined and only certain ones who are called, and it's based on His sovereignty, those that He chooses to save, and Christ only died for those, then you get into heresy. So we have here the divine decrees. What you see here is the formal definition at the top of the board of the divine decrees. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. So the decrees are revealing God's purpose for human history. comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. You got that part? Simultaneously. He knows it all. Everything that ever would be or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and determining their certain futurition. Now that is a complicated rendition. I'm not trying to demean this. I'm just saying it's a fancy way of saying there's nothing that God don't know. God knows everything. And that includes, it's completely all-inclusive. It's not something that He has learned. He's always known it. There's never been a time when He didn't know you or me or anything else. The omniscience of God knew simultaneously in eternity past everything that would ever happen in human history. The thought, action, and decision of every person in his life. Furthermore, everything in relation to all the things pertaining to it. So He knew that every decision you would ever make. Now, how many decisions have you made today? Quite a few, right? And this is just an average day. There might be some days you have to make a lot more decisions. He knew every decision you would ever make. From the time that you were able to make a decision to the time when you're no longer making decisions on this planet, He knew every decision you would ever make before He created the earth. And He also knew that how those decisions would impact every other person. And He knew down to the nth degree. You could take it to generations. You could take it for 100 generations. There might be a decision that you make that would impact people for 100 generations, and He could tell you every person in every generation about the decision that you might have made today. And He's always known it. That's a pretty big order, isn't it? Everything in relation to all of the things pertaining to it. Now, let me get to this. We're going to look at some verses regarding the divine decrees, and I think really the verses describe it better than I ever could. Now, you can turn in your Bible, if you want to Isaiah 46:8, because that's where we're going to start. I also have it up here on the board. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Who's He talking to? He's talking to people who had put their faith in idols. And He's going to make a comparison between idols and Himself. Remember the things long past, for I am God and there is no other. But while we're right there, if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 46, this is very important to God that we recognize that He is the only God and there is no other God. If you're in Isaiah chapter 46, turn back to Isaiah 45. And I want you to put a star, I want you to highlight, circle, do something to these verses. Because in every one of these verses that I'm going to give you, God is saying the same thing over and over and over again, that He is God and there is no other. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So circle number 5. Look at number 6 towards the bottom. I am the Lord and there is no other. Put a marker there. Go to verse 14. Very last. It's a long verse. Look toward the back, last part of it. God is with you and there is none else. No other God. Go to verse 18. Last part of it. I am the Lord and there is none else. Go down to verse 21. Towards the end there. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. That was in verse 21. Look at verse 22, towards the bottom. For I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 9. This is where we just were. In verse 9, remember the former things long past? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Do you think Isaiah is trying to get a point across? If you ever talk to a Mormon and they're in apprenticeship to be God, turn to Isaiah 45 and show them these different verses. And ask them how they are able to become God also. Did you know that that's what Mormons think? They think that God the Father was once a man like we are. And someday we will be God like He is. That's what Mormonism is about. And they have the Book of Mormon. I've talked to them before and they wanted to quote out of that book. I said, no, I don't consider that the revelation of God. Well, it's the same as the Bible. I said, if it's the same, let's read the Bible. The Book of Mormon and the Bible contradict each other. This is just a side note. But I thought I'd mention it since we're in Isaiah 46 and it says here, I am God and there is no one like me, according to verse 9. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, there is no one and there never has been and there never will be anyone apart from God that can tell you about the former things long past are about the things that are yet to come. It is the prophecy in the Bible that is unique. Sometimes God would speak to men and give them information about what was going to happen directly, and sometimes He used intermediate sources like prophets who would tell the future with 100% accuracy, and there is no book ever written apart from your Bible that is able to do that. The Quran doesn't do it. The Buddha Vedas don't do it. No one can do that. And this is God throwing out a challenge. We'll see in the next verse. But what I want to show you here, He's saying, look at verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. When was the beginning? When did that happen? In eternity past. He declared it all. Everything that was going to come to pass, He declared it. And when He declared it, it wasn't a wild guess. With exact precision, everything that would ever happen were in the divine decrees. It's not that He forced anything. That's not what it's about. It's about Him relaying to us. He already knew it. There's an innumerable amount of things that could have happened. But God is saying, it's not going to happen all this innumerable ways that it could happen. It's going to happen exactly this way. Not because I force it to happen this way, but because my knowledge is so vast, there's nothing that I don't know. And I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm decreeing it because it is certain to come to pass because I know it ahead of time. And no one but God can do that. Have you ever tried it? Huh? Yeah, you laugh. It's funny, isn't it? It's funny that a mortal man could predict anything the way that God predicts. He doesn't predict. He's saying it's certain. And it's not that God... The reason that it's certain isn't because God is a puppeteer up above the puppets and he's pulling all the strings. No, he's giving you free will. He's given man free will. But when he gave man free will, it didn't diminish what he already knew ahead of time. I mean, if you pre-program something, then you could pretty well predict how it's going to react or what it's going to do, couldn't you? But what if you created something and you said, I'm giving you free will. You can make whatever choices you want to. How hard would that be to predict? You couldn't, could you? Except God could, because it's emphasizing the limitless of His knowledge. And the only reason He's pointing these things out to us in the Bible and using terms like predestined, elect, and foreknowledge and all these things, He's saying, look at me. I can do this. I'm telling you ahead of time. I decreed it before I even created the earth. I already knew it then. Because I want you to worship me. I want you to be in awe of me because there's no one like me. That's the importance of these words. It's not some kind of theological concept that, oh, well, I don't need to know that. No, He put it in there for you to appreciate who He is and what He knows. Declaring the end from the beginning, the divine decree. When did the divine decrees take place? I don't know. Somewhere in eternity past. Somewhere before the earth was created. You get into eternity past, how do you... there's no end to eternity past. There's no end to eternity future. So how can you say, well, it was 6 months before God decided to create angels. Well, 6 months, there's no months, there's no time. How do you distinguish it? All we know is that that was a long time ago. Before anything was done, He already knew it. And He decreed it. He decreed every thought, action, anything about you, He already decreed because you already knew it. And He said, here it is. It's as if, think about this, as the giant video, the mother of all videos. Let me put it this way. And in eternity past, God said, I know what's going to happen. So I'm going to put it all on a videotape. Every single thing. And then when history started to play out, once He created the earth and He created the first man and woman, so all these things had happened, you're just watching the video that He already decreed was going to happen. What would have happened if He would, in His divine decrees, He decreed that we were going to have a tail? What would that mean? Well, we'd have a tail. But, I mean, was it possible that we would have a tail? I'm not talking about a little old dinky thing. I'm talking about like this. I don't know, I haven't seen the show, but they said, is it Avatar? Is that the name of it? This movie that where Avatar and they are these creatures and they have a long tail, kind of like a dragon or something, you know, big old long tail. Well, that would have been possible. But God didn't decree it because that's not the way it was going to happen. He could have had, you know, we are so accustomed to us having a head, two arms, two legs. We're good to go with that. Didn't have to be that way. What if He, in His plan, He designed us to be slugs? I mean, we're just kind of a glob down there. That could have been, that was a possibility. But you know, that wouldn't be perfect in God's what God's plan is absolutely perfect. I'm just trying to get you to think, get the juices flowing so that you can appreciate what God did. All the possibilities. How many, if you weighed the possibilities against the things that actually would happen, percent-wise or numerically-wise, can you imagine how many more possibilities there would be than there would be the actual? I mean, God could have had us with three eyes. We could have been like those lizards that can turn, you know, their eyes can go all the way. What if we could just turn our head all the way around and see behind us? Or just, you know, just have it on a swivel. I mean, it could. There's limitless things that could have happened. But He decreed. He said, it's going to be this way because I already know that once I start it all in motion, there's nothing that I don't know. You get a sense for the divine decrees. Now we go to what happened. Okay. Isaiah 41:21. Let's go back a little bit. Isaiah 41:21. Now what he's doing here, you get a kind of a feel for it in chapter 45, but you get even a bigger feel for it here, starting with verse 21. Now he says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Now, the Israelites got into paganism. They got into idol worship. And when he says, okay, you want to worship an idol? Fine. Present your case. In other words, explain to me why you're going to put your faith and your trust in a piece of wood or a stone or whatever. This is the context in which this is given. So he says, present your case. The Lord says, bring forth your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says. He says Jacob. He does not even call him Israel here. You know what the word Jacob means? Yeah, it means chiseler. It means cheater. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Who's he talking about? The idols. Let the idols come forth and do it. You're worshiping them as if they're God. Let them come forth and declare what is going to take place. Prophesy. And for the former events, declare what they were. See, this is even a more insult. Most people can say what has happened in the past. We can only go so far in the past, can't we? I mean, we know in our own lives pretty much what happened in the past. And the older you get, the foggier that gets. Sometimes you have to embellish a bit. What you don't remember, you just kind of embellish it. I'm not saying that any of you do that, but that seems to be the trend sometimes. So he's saying, if you can't say anything about the future, you can't prophesy anything with any accuracy, so tell me something about the past. How far back can you go? God goes all the way back before there was even creation. There was no earth in eternity. That's how far he can go back. How far back can your idols go? That's essentially what he's saying. He says in verse 22, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. See, they're worshiping them as gods, and he's saying, okay, you want to worship them? Let's see what they can do. Indeed, do good or evil that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. In other words, he's saying, I can tell y'all aren't getting this. This is funny. He is putting it on these people. He's saying, can they say anything about the future? Can they predict the future? Well, can they say anything about the past? And then he finally gets down. He's saying in verse 23, can they do anything? Can they do good or evil? Can they do something? What can they do? Show us that they can do something so that we can fear them as if they're God. What does an idol do? It just stands there, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a piece of wood. Or it's a stone or gold or whatever they make it out of. I love it. In 2 Samuel, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, and they took it into their temple of Dagon. Dagon was half man and half fish. And so they had this big old idol, and they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple before Dagon, this big idol. And of course, this idol is up there. He's got to be held up by chains because he can't stand up by himself. And so they leave it in there, and they go away. The next day they come in there, and Dagon has fallen down, and his hands were broken off. That was kind of embarrassing to the Philistines. So what they did is they put him up this time. They picked him back up, and they really... Well, they put extra chains on him. He's not going to fall down this time. So they leave. They come back the next day. He had fallen down again, and this time his head was chopped off. I mean, his head fell off. I think God was giving them a message. And the whole time that they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had nothing but misery. They had these tumors. They had nothing but... Well, that's another whole story. Finally, they were wanting to give the Ark back to the Israelites because it was nothing but misery for them, and they finally did. But my point here is that an idol is nothing, and God is rubbing their nose in it. You want to show me what they can do? What can they prophesy? What can they do? Anything good or evil? Just something. And of course, they can't do anything. They just stand there. So, let's see. That was in. I think I have another slide if you're looking up here. Verse 24 says, "Behold, you are of no account." Who's he talking about? The idols and what else? The idol worshipers. He's saying that when he says you are of no account, the idols were no account and neither were the worshipers. So he says, "Behold, you are of no account and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You are a fool to worship an idol, because no idol can do what I can do. I can tell the end from the beginning in great detail. Anything that you want to know is there with regards to his plan." Then we have verse 25 and 26. He says, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers as upon martyr and as the potter treads clay." Now, y'all all understand that. I don't need to go on, right? I'm sorry, I just said that facetiously. "I have aroused one from the north." This is referring to Cyrus that was going to invade from the north. Cyrus was the Mede and Persians that was going to attack Babylon. You see, these were the people who were in captivity, and they need to recognize that their deliverer was going to come from the north. He was going to attack from the north. He says, "From the rising of the sun he will call on my name." He came from the east, from the rising of the sun. This was Cyrus. Now, this was a prediction, some say anywhere from 150 to 200 years before it occurred. Now, if some of you are really with it, you'll recognize in Daniel chapter 2, it's talking about the great image, and it starts out with the head of gold, and then it went into silver. The gold head, it explains it in Daniel chapter 2, was referring to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The Medes and Persians were the shoulder area of silver. Then you have the Greeks, which were in the mid portion here. And then you had the iron, which was the Roman Empire. Two legs, it split into two parts. But this is part of what he's talking about. And we're going to see in a moment that he even gives the guy's name, that this is going who he's talking about. He doesn't do it here, but I'll show you where he's doing it. So he's giving a specific prophecy here of how the kingdom was going to change from the Babylonian having the ascendancy to the Medes and Persians. And he's giving a specific prophecy here. Are y'all with me? You understand what he's saying? And this is what he's going to do. He says, "And he will come upon the rulers as upon martyr." What is martyr? Y'all ever laid any bricks? Okay. Martyr is the mix that you make to put in between the bricks to hold them. What do you have to do in order to make mortar? Yeah, you got to have some kind of a mix, don't you? Now, when we make mortar, we just go down here to Sutherland's or somewhere and we get a sack of mortar mix and we mix water with it. And what do? I mean, today a lot of them just put it in a mixer. But if you don't have a mixer, you're beating the heck out of that stuff, aren't you? You mix the water with it, then you got to stir it up, you got to beat it with a hoe, you got to do all that. That's if you start with a sack of mix. But they couldn't go and buy a sack of mix, of martyr mix, from Sutherland's. They had to start and they had to pound rocks and they had to pound everything in order to get it to that consistency. Then they added water with it and then they're still abusing it to get it to the right texture. You understand? In other words, this guy is going to come upon those kings, upon the Babylonians, and treat them like martyr. He's going to beat the hell out of them, is what he's going to do. Just like you have to do to get martyred. And then he says, even as a potter treads the clay. Now, a potter uses clay, doesn't he? It says he has to tread it. Well, what do they have to do? What does treading mean? You don't have to stomp on grapes to mix them? Well, they had to get out there and they would stomp all over the mud and abuse it, didn't they? In order to get it to where it's right consistency. Even when you see someone sculpting something and they have this wheel and they're making vases or whatever they're making, pots, whatever, what do? They get it and plap, you know, they're spanking it, they're hitting it, they're molding it, they're doing all this to it, see? So that's what he's talking about, is this, whoever this is that he's talking about, coming from the north, attacking from the north, he's coming from the east, is going to treat those who were the idol worshipers, those that were going to be defeated, were going to be severely punished. Do you get the gist of it? Okay, then, in verse 26, he says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Do you see the sarcasm here? See, he's talking about idols. Well, show me the idol. I just gave you a specific prophecy that is going to take place. Who else has done this? Bring forth your idol that is able to impart this information to you. Of course, the dumb idol can't say anything. So he said, who has declared this from the beginning that we may know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one of you who heard who heard your words. So in this whole thing, you can see how he is condemning those idols that can't do what he did. He prophesied things. And everything that came to pass, he knew in eternity past during the divine decrees. Now, let me show you something. Just as a word, you're in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And in verse 28, he's talking about the one that would attack from the north that came from the east. This is more information on that specific prophecy he was giving. It is I who says of Cyrus, underline Cyrus, this is a name of a person. 200 years before it was going to come to pass, God is calling him by name, the one that is going to do what he said would happen over in Isaiah chapter, 41. So he says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. This was great encouragement to those who were still in captivity. And then look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I just laughed completely out loud when I saw this, when I read this the first time, and I can tell none of you got it. You did? Some of you got it? Okay. Now, some of y'all smiling right now. What he's saying is, I'm going to raise up a guy named Cyrus, and I'm going to turn him loose on Babylon. And it says that he's going to be under my right arm, and he's going to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings. This is a euphemistic way of saying he is going to scare them severely to where their loins, their bowels are loosed. I love that. When God says it was going to happen, it happened in exactly the way that He said it was going to happen. And all these kings, all these pagan kings, when God got through with raising up Cyrus. Now, do you understand how specific this is? Is there any other book? Is there any other person other than God that can make these kind of predictions? Well, and the Bible is thousands of predictions like this. So he says, here's his challenge. Who has declared this from the beginning? This is back in Isaiah 41, 25 and 26 up here on the board. He says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? No one. Or from former times that we may say he is right? No one's done that. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words. What are we talking about here? The omniscience of God and what he decreed in eternity past. Now, I think I have one other, here's one other verse I have before we get to our PowerPoint. Isaiah 45, 21 says, declare and set forth your case. It's the same thing. He is challenging anyone who would have the audacity to say that they can do what God does, that only He can do. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? In other words, take all your idols, take all your men, take everybody you want. Get them together and consult. And who has announced what's going to happen? What has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. God is telling us through this verbiage, these words that He is using, that there is no one like Him. And this is why. This is the PowerPoint I was going to get to here. The divine decrees. Now, up at the top where you see those verses, those are the verses that we just went over. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 is similar. So, first of all, what we're looking at is God's omniscience. And on one side, you see all the possible. These are the things that God knew could have happened but would not happen. And over on the other side, you see foreknowledge. These are the things that would actually happen. And he said, "This remember, this foreknowledge is a subcategory of his omniscience that knows everything that was in the divine decrees." What is it that the divine decrees were doing? It was certainty that it was going to come to pass. It wasn't just an option. God is saying, I know what all the options are, and I know what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I foreknew it. And then you have from that, see, this is the actual. God decreed this. He did not cause this. You see that note out to the side? What actually would come to pass. And then you have underneath that, believers are elected based on God's foreknowledge. What He knew would take place, not from His sovereignty. You got that? Those that get into Reformed theology, those that think that man does not have a free will and God is pulling all the strings like a puppet, and that everything is based from His sovereignty, and even, in other words, they would say, you were predestined and elected by God because He is sovereign and He sovereignly chose you based on His sovereignty. That is a perversion of what all of this is about. It's about His omniscience. Do you see how clear that is? He wants us to know how great He is and that He can do something that no one else can do. And then you see over here, those in Reformed theology mistakenly make the issue God's sovereignty rather than His omniscience. It's never about God's sovereignty with regards to these words. It's about His omniscience. Now, it's true that God is sovereign. But that's not what's being highlighted and emphasized in these words. It's about what He knew would happen. What He knew would happen, what did He do? He foreknew it. Foreknowledge is not applied to all of the possibilities, only to the things that would actually happen. Y'all understand that? You understand why it's important? Okay. Now, I think, what time is it? Oh. Where we're going to go from here, we're not going to do it tonight because we're out of time. But I want to tell you where we're going to go next. We're going to go essentially right into the belly of the beast. I say that tongue in cheek. We're going to go to Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 is the favorite of all chapters of Reformed theology. Romans chapter 9 is where you see the phrase, "It is Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." And it goes into a lot of things that they misconstrue. And before we leave this about the election and called and so forth, I'm going to go over that portion of chapter 9 so that you will understand what's behind it. Because if you just read it, if you have a cursory reading, you just read through Romans chapter 9 without any background, without any context, and especially if you have someone that is a Calvinist there leading you through it, you're going to think that God chooses people individually that He chooses to save, and others He has essentially turned over to be reprobate for hell. And it's not that way, but it looks that way to some without, you know, just on the surface. So that needs to be cleared up. We'll do that next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon these deep things in Your Word. These things are very important for us to have a proper appreciation of who You are and how You're in control of all things, and nothing ever catches You off guard, and You're never surprised. So this will help us to give You proper appreciation and raise our comfort level that You can take care of any of our issues. So we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things and apply them in our life, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.